You know, this is the time of year when people think about giving gifts, and I received a lovely gift this past week, and what made it so special was not the amount of money that it cost. I have no idea what it cost. It may have been done with scraps in someone's shed. It may have cost only a few dollars, or it might have cost hundreds of dollars. I have no idea, but I know this. It was handmade, and it was pretty involved. And it's a thing that I put in my yard, and the wind will make it turn, and someone is working a crank, and it's really neat. And the important thing is that this gift cost someone labor and cost someone time. There was effort and energy going into this gift. It wasn't a matter simply of oh, let's see, I've got 50 people. What's the easiest way to do this? This was somebody going into his woodworking shop and building something as a gift. Had I been the one doing it, it would have been at the cost of blood. I remember one Christmas, someone in the church donated to me a Christmas tree. It was actually two trees to be wired together. But I needed to trim it. And having an axe, I have quite a tool collection. Having an axe, I proceeded to give it to have a fresh base so it would stay fresh all during the holiday with water, and promptly put the axe into my foot. And my right foot still has the mark there, a kind of a stigmata, if you will, and a mark of the ghost of Christmas past. Sometimes gifts involved much cost and great effort, and even the shedding of blood on behalf of my children to give them a Christmas tree. I want you to think about the gift that Christ has given to us. We may think oftentimes of God's gift to us when we think of Christmas. That's why we give gifts. We give gifts as a way of reminding each other of the goodness of God, who, out of His mere mercy and love, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We think of that gift of God, and we remember it in giving gifts at Christmas. That's what that's all about. It's not about going further into debt to buy things that really people don't need. It's to commemorate, in a small way or a big way, the fact that God loved us and gave a gift for us. I want us to focus this morning not on the gift of God in giving His Son to die for us, but on the gift of Christ. And I want us to see this as an extension of this little short series on the Holy Spirit. If you look here at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, page 1345, you see here he says in verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." According to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It's interesting that St. Paul quotes from the 68th Psalm. The 68th Psalm is an enthronement psalm in the traditions of Israel of long ago with the Temple of Solomon. There would be an annual festival celebrating the enthronement of the Lord as the king, the true king over Israel. And in this enthronement psalm are these interesting words. But I love the 68th psalm, by the way. It begins with these words: "Let God arise and let His enemies be scattered. Let God arise and let His enemies be scattered. And let those who hate Him be turned back. As smoke is driven from the fire, so may the wicked be driven from the presence of God. As wax is melted by fire, so may the wicked melt before God." And then in the course of this psalm, this very militant psalm, are these strange words. He ascended on high. He led captivity captive and received gifts from men. St. Paul does an interesting thing with a quote. He sort of combines the whole thing and he changes the last statement. The statement in Psalm 68 is, he received gifts from men. And St. Paul applies it to us as that he gave gifts to men. And of course, both things are true. Here is what's in view. Here is what is in view. Christ's gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in a few minutes. And this gift cost him dearly. It cost him his own life. He goes on to say, when he ascended on high, and St. Paul tells us that is a reference to the ascension of Christ, who having been crucified on the cross for our sins, really and truly died, really and truly was buried, really and truly rose from the dead, and for 40 days showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, eating and drinking with his disciples, the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And then after 40 days, Christ ascended to heaven and sat down on the right hand of his Father in heaven. And from there, he poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this is alluded to in verse 8, when he ascended on high. He led captivity captive. What is that a reference to? Turn to the right to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. He led captivity captive. Because we want to explore this concept, page 1354. Page 1354. He says, in verse 13, Colossians 2:13, page 1354, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Uh-oh, he's headed to the back wall. If you've been here very long over the years, you may recall that I once preached on that verse. And in the process of preaching on that verse, I talked about the fact that our sins, your sins and my sins, the little sins and the big sins, were all taken and nailed to the cross. And so then with my neuropathic hands, I went and pounded on the back wall, hammering your sins and my sins to the cross. And as I did, some of you know the rest of the story and why I'm not good with woodworking and other things, because my hand went through the wall. The point of the illustration, of course, is this. Your sins, the big ones and the little ones, and my sins were all taken by Christ when he died on the cross. Who killed Jesus? And the answer to that is, I killed him and you killed him. My sins put Christ on the cross. Your sins put him there. That's what put him there. What held him there was God's love for you and me. He was crucified because he loved us. He was crucified not because of the will of man, but because of the will of God. God's determination, his plan before the world began, was to provide Jesus as the sacrifice and substitute who would take away your sins and my sins. But I want you to notice, not only are our sins forgiven, but the incredible victory that's ours. He says that he has, in verse 15, having nailed them to the cross, something else has happened. Verse 15, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And your Bible translation ought to translate it, because that particular pronoun, the antecedent of it, is the cross, is the work of Christ. Christ has triumphed over the dark powers by what he has done for us on the cross. And this is the picture. Notice that it says here that he has disarmed principalities and powers. What does that mean? Listen, this has profound implications. We live in a dark world. We live in a world where there's much spiritual discouragement. We live in a world where there's much bad news when it comes to truth and righteousness. But what we're told here is, in spite of how oft the wrong seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. And what we're told here is that by his death on the cross, Jesus has defeated Satan and all of the dark powers. Jesus has defeated Satan and the world rulers, the cosmic forces of evil that manipulate presidents and congressmen and senators and judges and premiers and prime ministers and dictators and ordinary folks. And Christ has defeated them, we're told. Someone may say, well, it doesn't look to me that Satan has been defeated. You read the news today, oh boy? What's going on in the world? Is Satan defeated? And the answer to the question is yes. Well, how can that be? How can it be that Christ has led captivity captive when it seems so abundantly clear that Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And here's the answer. If you ever watch boxing, which was my favorite sport in terms of observer sport, that's not a sport I ever wanted to involve myself in personally, not wanting to prematurely get Parkinson's disease. And you may recall an incredibly effective boxer. I think, at least in terms of people I've observed in action, he's the best I've ever seen. And that was Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay. And an incredibly effective boxer. I just want to think with you for a moment of round three in this imaginary match. In round three, Muhammad Ali, doing his little dancing and all of that stuff and rope-a-dope and other stuff, finally connects with his right fist and hits the other guy right on the chin. And it's a power hit, because the whole way of his body, the whole stance is in it. All of his power, all of his might, all of his weight is in that blow, hits the guy on the chin. And you know what happens when a guy gets hit on the chin like that by someone like Muhammad Ali? Brains become scrambled eggs. And the guy is going down. But, ding, the bell rings. Round three is over. He staggers over to the corner. The trainer comes out with his smelling salt and the rags and all the things to patch up the guy. And with two broken tubes of ammonia stuck up each nostril, somehow or another, he goes back in the ring. You know what's going to happen in round four. He's going down for the count in round four. It's not going to take a big blow to knock him down. Just a light tap. He's going to the mat, and he's going down for the count. He's out. It's a knockout punch. You know it's coming. But the real knockout punch isn't in round four. It's in round three. That's when he caught it on the chin. That's when the full force of Muhammad Ali hits him right on the chin. That's when his brains become scrambled eggs. Of course, Muhammad Ali caught a few of those too, which is why if you've ever observed him as an older man, you realize that you do not ever want to engage in boxing. It is not good for your brain. The point is this. The defeat occurs in round three. The final mopping up action is in round four. And this is the picture of the cross. Satan is a defeated foe. We need to understand that. Satan and the demons of hell have been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of his cross. That's what Paul is saying in Colossians 2. He's saying in verse 15, he has disarmed the principalities and the powers, and he's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And the picture is of a Roman triumphal march, and these are the defeated chieftains and captains who are on their way to the final judgment. And this is what's in view if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 with me for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, page 1345, he has ascended on high. He has led captivity captive. And then this strange twist on what's said in Psalm 68 as Paul turns it and applies it in a broader way. He's received gifts. The point I want to make is this. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which we will see is the gift that's in view. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not free. It is a costly gift. It cost Christ his life. It cost him great agony. It cost him his perfect obedience. It cost him his active obedience. He obeys the law of God to the letter, to the fullest, for you and me as our substitute. It cost him his passive obedience, meaning that he submits to the decree of the Father to die as a substitute for us on the cross. It cost him his holy life of sacrifice and giving. That's what it cost him. It is at great expense to himself, indeed the expense of the death of the cross, that Christ obtains and earns the right to have the Holy Spirit. He ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. And we see that spelled out in the gifts of the Spirit in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, and so on. In other words, the gifts of the Holy Spirit come through the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is Christ's gift. And I want us to see how that's true for a couple of minutes. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. If you'll turn with me for a moment. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Listen to what he says here. Page 1254. Therefore, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Notice that Christ receives the Holy Spirit. But wait a minute. Didn't we see just 2 weeks ago that Christ received the Holy Spirit for himself when he was 30 years old, when he was baptized in the Jordan River? He received the gift of the Holy Spirit for himself when he's 30 years old. How is it that Peter can speak of Christ receiving the Holy Spirit in his ascension? Because it's the ascension of Christ that's in view. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You mean he received the Holy Spirit twice? Yes. He received the Holy Spirit in the Jordan River for himself. And he received the Holy Spirit when he ascended to the right hand of the Father for you. You see, Christ earned the Spirit. Christ won the Spirit. Christ sacrificed to receive the Holy Spirit. But he receives the Holy Spirit the second time, not for himself, but for you and me. Notice what he says next. He poured out this which you now see and hear. That takes us back to chapter 1 where Jesus is asked by his disciples certain things, and he says in verse 4, being assembled, Acts 1:4, page 1252, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice what he's talking about. By the way, the mode of baptism there is what? Is pouring. I mean, it really is apparent. And it's why I say that anyone who studies the issue of baptism, it ends up being an agnostic. Anyone who studies the issue of baptism ends up being an agnostic. In what sense do I mean being an agnostic? No one who really studies the New Testament data, particularly in the original Greek, comes away being dogmatic about baptism. Nobody. Because what you find is a variety of ways of doing it in the New Testament. And any honest reading of it makes that very plain. What's the reason for that? The reason for that is there's no New Testament book of Leviticus. See, Leviticus tells you how to do everything in minute detail. You can't even wear cotton briefs to church in the Old Testament. You got silk underwear on this morning? You've committed sacrilege. Wearing cotton? A sacrilege. In the Old Testament, it has to be linen boxers. So if you got linen boxers, you're okay. But if you don't, you're not okay. You understand that Leviticus is very precise. Blood is sprinkled not 6 times or 8 times, but 7 times on the Ark of the Covenant. The Old Testament's extremely precise. The New Testament's not. Why? Because God doesn't care how you're baptized. He cares that you're baptized. See, that's the important thing. Be baptized upon the name of Jesus Christ. That is, upon the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not the words that are said over you. It's whether your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized is the gospel invitation on the day of Pentecost. And you will receive, Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. And then he says, for the promise is unto you. The offer of this gift is to you. And he says, and it's for your children, because there's continuity in the two testaments. There's a promise for the children of believers. And then there's an expansion that's pictured there in the book of Jonah, but it's really explicit in the New Testament. And for all who are far off, Acts 2:39. And then he qualifies it by effectual calling, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. See, the work of the Spirit is necessary even for us to exercise that gift of faith, which is a gift. We receive the Spirit by faith, But the ability to have faith is a gift of God. We do the believing. God doesn't do it for us. But it happens as a result of God's call. For the promise of the what? What is it again? Acts 2:38. Repent, turn from your sins, and be baptized. Why be baptized? It's a way of confessing Christ before others. There's a public recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, of Yeshua as the HaMashiach. There's a public recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And that's done through baptism. How in baptism? How were they baptized on the day of Pentecost? They were probably baptized by sprinkling on the day of Pentecost. But the real baptism, the one that counts on the day of Pentecost, was not by sprinkling, nor was it by immersion. It was by pouring. Because what baptism is all about is that work of the Holy Spirit. And that was by an outpouring. Christ earned and won the Holy Spirit for all believers. And as a result of winning the Holy Spirit, He poured out on the church the Holy Spirit. And so again, what is this about arguing about the mode? I'm not arguing about the mode. I'm just saying anyone who's dogmatic is ignorant. Mark that down. I don't care if he has a PhD or a THD or what kind of D. A DD or a MD or a DDS or a DVM. It makes no difference. If he's dogmatic about baptism, he is not a true, objective student of the data of the New Testament. Because the bottom line of the data of the New Testament is not what formula is set over you or the amount of water. It's whether you have experienced the power of God in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. It's the outpoured Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So he says then, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then he uses an unusual expression. It isn't in the name of Jesus Christ. It's upon the name of Jesus Christ. Very odd, used there that way. Upon the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, it's upon the basis of the good news that Christ died for our sins that we are baptized. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, upon the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you will receive the what? The gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off. And then a promise is qualified with, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Without the calling of the Spirit, it's all in vain. Now this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see that on the day of Pentecost, Christ pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3, because it has profound implications to come to grips with the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift. Galatians chapter 3, please turn with me, page 1338, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The trouble with human beings is, we may get it all right, but we put the cart before the horse. The trouble with human beings is, we may get it all right, but we put the cart before the horse. Here's the world's way of thinking. If I can suffer enough, if I can sacrifice enough, if I can exercise enough self-discipline, then I can enter into this new realm of communion with God. See, that's the way it is in all the pagan religions of the world. It's not about God, it's about you. It's about what you do, your sacrifice, your intentions, your discipline, your suffering. But what we understand is, since the Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to us, a costly gift that cost Him His life of perfect obedience and His sacrificial death on the cross, we need to understand, how do we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at Galatians 3. Listen to what he says, page 1338, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. In other words, in the preaching of the gospel in the churches of Ephesus, as Christ is preached, as the good news is preached, as the gospel of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, Christ is made real. Christ crucified is made real. The real way that we encounter Christ's sacrifice for us fundamentally is in the preaching of the word, and it's sealed to us in baptism and sealed to us in the supper. He's saying, listen, he says, Galatians, he said, you know you experienced the crucifixion of Christ. You experienced it in the proclamation of the good news. You experienced it in the Holy Supper when you ate His blood, ate His body and drank His blood. You received it in the waters of baptism. All of this is about Christ crucified. And now listen to what He says in verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Let that sink in for a moment. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? How do you obtain this gift? The point is, the coming of the Spirit is a gift. It isn't something that you earn. It isn't something you work for. It isn't something you strive after to obtain. It isn't that you exercise unbelievable amounts of self-discipline in order to get. It isn't something that you have to read Scripture 20 chapters a day, 7 days a week, on and on, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, in order one day to arrive at this unity with God called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's what? It is a gift. Look at how He describes it. He says, it is a gift. Did you obtain the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by hearing of faith? Then He says in verse 3, you're so foolish. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Do you know all your religious efforts are flesh? Your Bible reading is flesh. Your prayers are flesh. Your teaching Sunday school is flesh. Your preaching is flesh. If you're doing those things to win God's favor. You see, it's the cart before the horse. But if you do those things having already obtained God's favor as an expression of gratitude, they're not works of the flesh. See, works of the flesh are anything that you and I do to try to get God over on our side. Listen to how He expresses it in the next verse. Have you suffered so much and so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Verse 5, look at this. Boy, this is the crux of it. Therefore, He who supplies the Spirit to you and what? Works miracles among you. Does He do it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Let that sink in for a moment. I want you to think back to the Old Testament, to a grand story. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 18. Excuse me, yes, 1 Kings chapter 18 in the Old Testament, because I think it illustrates profoundly this truth of the gift of the Spirit. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, page 412 in the Old Testament, page 412, let's look at verse 22. 1 Kings 18, verse 22. Because this is the difference between works of the flesh and receiving the gift of God. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. So all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt around about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. I love a good sacrilegious joke, don't you? You know the Bible is full of sacrilegious jokes. This is a good one here. Elijah, full of the Holy Spirit, says this. He mocked them. He said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy or on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. We have a little joke in my house and sometimes around the church referring to a particular place that has water in it as the meditation room. And that, as a matter of fact, is exactly what Elijah is saying. He's saying, hey guys, you know, your God's not hearing you. He may be in the porta potty. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's sound asleep and you got to wake him up. Isn't that something amazing? Isn't that a good sacrilegious joke? Because Baal is real. But he's a demon and not God. And so here are the prophets of Baal. And they've called out and they've cried out. And finally at noon, after hours of earnest religious sacrifice, nothing's happened. And Elijah mocks them. And of course, you see what the mockery does. The mockery provokes them into the ultimate. In verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances till the blood gushed on out on them. Look at that. See, that's the world's picture of how you got to get things from God, isn't it? I got to work. I got to strive. I got to discipline myself. I need to fast. I need to pray. I'm not against fasting and I'm not against prayer. And there are times that God calls us to fasting and prayer in a spiritual conflict with the forces of darkness sometimes. But the point is when we're dealing with God, God is a giver of gifts. The gifts were costly because Christ earned that gift of the Holy Spirit by His own sacrifice. But the point is, don't you see a picture of there are only two religions in the whole world? There are only two religions. There's God's religion, which what? Is rooted in His amazing grace. God's grace takes you and me exactly where we are. Weak, frail, inconsistent, hypocritical, sometimes, oftentimes, self-righteous, corrupt, and nuts. Just a little bit, as all humans are, being out of touch with reality. And God takes us just where we are. And He loves on us. And His loving on us, He outpours the Spirit on us so we get a new nature, a new heart. We don't have to work it up ourselves. We don't have to change ourselves. We don't need to, quote, get religion. We don't need to wait and tarry in Jerusalem. That was an historical event, waiting until the Spirit came. It wasn't because of their tarrying. It was they needed to tarry because the Spirit was coming soon. What is it? It's a gift. That's God's way. God's way is amazing grace. Obedience in the Christian life is never done to get God on your side. Obedience is done as a way of saying thanks. Obedience is never a manipulation of cosmic forces. Obedience is a way of saying, Lord, You've done so much for me. How can I not do something to show my gratitude? It's like what Mr. Ayers said as we were taking the offering. It's a way of expressing thankfulness. It's a way of expressing gratitude. It's not we're bribing God. But now I want you to see all the other religions of the world, they all boil down to one thing. No matter whether you call it this religion or that religion, whether it has one God or many gods, it all boils down to Baal worship. It's verse 28. They cried aloud. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances till the blood gushed out on them. And when noonday was past, they prophesied till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's the world. That's religion. Religion has sent more people to hell than anything. Religion is the opiate of the people. Marx was right. Religion is behind every war and every conflict. Because you don't have to believe in God to be religious. Buddhism doesn't believe in God, the personal knowable God. It's certainly a religion. What's religion? Religion's your ultimate concern. What's your ultimate concern? What is the thing that you'll sacrifice everything for? St. Paul talked about people whose God was their appetite. Other people's God is money. What is it? Religion is your ultimate concern. And I want you to see that the way of religion is always the same. It's destructive. It's evil. It robs people of the blessing of God because it says to people, you got to do first and then God will do. You got to sacrifice and then God will respond. And you see, that's Baal worship. We're going to manipulate God. We're going to promise Him that God, if You'll do this for us, we'll come to church every Sunday. And Sunday school too. And teach Sunday school. I had a dear friend. He was a godly man. But I don't think he was called to preach. I've told the story. He was a prisoner of war in one of those German Stalags during World War II. And he said, God, if you'll ever get me out of this place, I promise you I'll go to seminary and become a minister. You don't have to do that. You ever bargain with God? All God's covenants are initiated by God, not by us. See, worldly religion is what? Look at me, God. Look what I'm doing for you. Oh, God, look at this. I'm giving money, God. This is sacrificial money. Now won't you bless me? That's Baal worship. I want you to see a picture of the gift of the Holy Spirit in the next words that follow. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So they all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done these things on at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back again to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Back in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 5, we end with this. Galatians 3:5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? I submit to you this. There are 2 religions in the world. There's 1 religion, which is the way of the Lord, and it's the way of a free gift. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come to me, though you are covered up with fig leaves, hiding your nakedness. Take your fig leaves off. Come to me naked, just as you are. And I will clothe you with coats of skin. I will cover your sin completely. Let me take away your shame. Let me take away your guilt. Let me give you cleansing and let me give you a new life. That's the religion of the Lord. And all the religions of the world, no matter what you call them, ultimately are reduced to Baal worship. God, if you'll do this for me, I promise I'll write that $50,000 check to Bob Vincent. Yeah, okay. Do you understand how ungodly, unscrupulous preachers manipulate worldly religion to their own enrichment? You understand that worldly religion is always about buying favor with God. But God's way is about Jesus bought it for us, and now He's given it. So as we come to the end of the Christmas season this week, that is in terms of moving towards Christmas Day, just 6 days from now, what's the gift that's under the tree? What's the gift that's under the tree? What is that special gift all wrapped up with your name on it? The tree is a cross. And under that tree is the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to sacrifice, work, be earnest, be diligent, be disciplined to receive the Holy Spirit and His power, and His working miracles in your life. All you have to do is just believe. You must be kidding. No, I'm not. It is a gift. It is a gift of grace. See, that's the invitation today. That's the Christmas invitation. Christ labored hard and sacrificed to the fullest extent, even the death on the cross, to give you a new life, a brand new life, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How do you get that? How you get it is simply believe and ask, and you will receive. Do you believe that? It's the truth. It's how it happens. The gift of Christ that's under the tree for you is the Holy Spirit and he offers himself to you free of charge, graciously. And obedience and discipline, all of those flow out of that gift as an expression of gratitude. Will you believe the good news today? Will you act on the good news today by asking God in simple faith to give you the power of the Holy Spirit? Because he's the only one that can change you. He's the only one that can make you new. And he's the only one in this dark, depressing season. What? Yeah, it really is. In this dark and depressing season, who brings the true light of the world to cheer your heart and to give you real joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this precious gift that's underneath the tree for each of us who believe, the gift of the Holy Spirit, earned and worked hard for, labored and sacrificed for, even to the point of the cost of his own blood, earning the gift of the Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father through the Son to all who believe. Lord, would you grant to each of us here today, no matter how many times we've tried and failed, no matter how many promises we've made and not kept, simply to believe the good news, as if we were this very morning sitting in a pew, not in a comfortable church building, but Lord, on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago, and we were at the foot of a cross, and we saw one nailed there for us, pouring out his life, and saying in his dying words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And underneath that cross, that tree, a beautiful gift, the Holy Spirit, purchased for us, freely given, for Jesus' sake. Amen.